We're following along in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I said last week that Greek grammar has a convention that we don't have in English grammar. There are actually two that come into play in this chapter. One is what's called a hinge sentence. In English grammar, when you're reading along in your English translation of the Bible, when the first word of a line is indented, you know you've hit the thesis sentence of a new paragraph. Our structure is thesis sentence, body sentences, concluding sentence. The thesis sentence ought to tell you what's going to happen in the rest of the paragraph. The body tells you the happening. And the conclusion says, here's what happened. Greek has a hinge sentence. And the hinge sentence is both the conclusion of what's happened before and the thesis of what's going to happen next. It ties those two things together. So Ephesians 5:1 works that way, and Ephesians 5:21 works that way. Sometimes when I'm teaching this, I'll ask people to get out some different versions of the Scripture. If you have the New American Standard Bible, let me back up and just say for a second, there are all kinds of different translations of Scripture. You've got to find the one that you like. Scripture translation, every translation is an editorial decision. Is a set of editorial decisions. Scripture translations runs on a spectrum from on kind of one end of it is the most readable that we can make things, even if it's not closest to the original language. So you get outside things like the Message and the Living Bible, which will run away from the precise wording of the text to try to give you a sense of things. I put the New Revised Standard Version at that end of things. The New Revised Standard Version wants to avoid gender pronouns at all costs. And it does that at the expense of sentence clarity routinely. It also will make things that are singular plural to avoid having to have a gendered pronoun. And sometimes the single versus plural is really important in what you're doing. At the other end of the spectrum, you want it to be as woodenly parallel to the original languages as you can have it, even if that makes it harder to read. The New American Standard Bible's kind of at that end of the spectrum. I generally work from the NIV because it tries to shoot the middle of those two points. The average American adult reads at what grade reading level? Do you know? Fifth grade. Yeah. The next time someone's filling your prescription, just hold that in mind. So the NIV is written at the fifth grade reading level because that's where the average American adult can land. The New American Standard Bible is at the 12th grade reading level. So again, there are these things called hinge sentences. If you look at the New American Standard Bible, it'll have Ephesians 5:1-21 as a part of a single paragraph. Verse 22 starts a new paragraph. If you look at the Revised Standard Version, it'll have Ephesians 5:1-20 as a paragraph. 5:21 starts a new paragraph. If you look in the NIV, it sets 5:21 off as a paragraph all by itself. Has no idea what to do with it, but we don't have a good graphical way to express this thing that's happening. I'm telling you all this because what we're going to hear tonight is a continuation of what we heard last week. And what we're going to hear tonight leads into what we'll talk about next week. So here's the text for tonight. Remember, we came out of be ye kind one to another, gentle, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And then he says, be imitators of God, therefore, as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's saints. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. Rather, have thanksgiving, for this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partnered with them. For once, you were darkness. But now, you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find what pleases God. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. And everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it says, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what is the Lord's will. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Make the decision to submit one to another as an expression of your worship of Christ. Long passage, beginning and ending with these anchors. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice for sin. It ends with, make the decision out of self-interest to submit one to another as an expression of your worship for Christ. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, so ought we to love one another and give ourselves up for one another. All right. Scott Peck, in the opening words of his book, The Road Less Traveled, says, life is hard. And he's right about that. In fact, John Claypool used to say that life gets harder and harder as you get older and older. It's harder to be a toddler than it is to be a baby. It's harder to be in elementary school than it is to be a toddler. It's harder to be in middle school than elementary school, or maybe just about anything else. It's harder to be in high school than in middle school. It's harder to be in college than in high school. It's harder to begin a career or a family or both than to attend school. You get the idea. I don't know many people who don't at some point say, getting old is not for sissies. Life gets harder and harder as it goes farther and farther. Here's the other side of that. Life gets better and better as it goes along. It's better to be in middle school than elementary school. You really are discovering things about yourself and beginning to grow up. It's better to be in high school than elementary school. You can drive and date and discover all kinds of new things. It's better to be in university than in high school. You get to live away from home and pursue your gifts and start new relationships. It's better to be at work than in school. They pay you to go there. There are more decisions in your own hands. Life gets harder and harder as we get older and older is a given. For life to get better and better as we get older and older requires us to make good choices along the way. Paul is continuing to say here in very concrete terms, the choices we make about how we live our lives have a powerful shaping effect on us. So he starts by reminding us first about who Jesus is and what he did. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and live a life of agape, self-giving love, just as Christ gave himself as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice for sin. If we're going to be like Jesus, there's got to be a generosity, a giving of spirit. And then he shifts quickly to a contrast. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. One of the downsides of consistently studying a text that's 2,000 years old is we run into problems that have already been solved, like how to have sexual integrity. Y'all don't think that's as funny as I do. Okay. Glad we got that worked out. This was a strong word in the first century, and it's a strong word in the 21st century. In 2018, for the first time in sociological history in America, cohabitating couples outnumbered married couples in America. There's a shifting sexual moray in our culture. That's not new to us, though. It was obviously an issue in the world to which Paul wrote. Casual sex and all kinds of curious practice associated with it flourished. You don't have to look any further than pottery and painting from places like Pompeii to get a fair indication of what was going on. And it's not just in that part of the world. Sometime you ought to go on a mission trip to Peru and see some of the pottery they were producing back then. In that world, as in ours, many people saw neither need nor reason for restraint. If it feels good, do it. Worked as well in the 70s as it did in the 1970s as it did in 2019. But there was another dimension of sexuality in that world that was religious sexuality. There are all kinds of pagan religions that included sexual practices in their often secret initiation rituals. Now, at one end of the spectrum, that was little more than an excuse for prostitution. And at the other end of that spectrum, it was a belief that sexual experience was the summit of a religious quest. And for those later folks, the idea was if you were really enlightened, then you did what you wanted with your body. But those people who are still in the dark and repressed are the ones who practice restraint. And those voices are still in our culture. When I was a youth minister, we were working through one of Paul's letters, and we got to a passage about sexual immorality. And one of the kids who was reading it out loud read it sexual immortality, and most of the group wanted to sign up right there. It's no wonder that there is confusion today. We're surrounded by mixed messages from our culture. And a lot of us grew up with really repressive teaching that's either born of or designed to create embarrassment. When we were in a church in Mississippi, I was walking through the foyer on my way out to the car, and there was a mom there with two just barely middle school girls. And one of them was asking her mother in the foyer of the church what sex was like. And she said to her daughter, "You know when you go to the doctor and you get a shot? It's kind of like that." Now, I think what she was trying to do was to tell her middle school daughter, this is not anything you ought to be engaged in. But at least in my experience as a pastor, dealing with people in premarital counseling, there are all kinds of people who bring all kinds of baggage that our bodies are bad and that sex is dirty and that it's going to be painful all the time and you shouldn't want to do it. And yet there's a part of them that really wants to do it. We have bad teaching. And often when people realize how wrong the teaching was on one side, they swing the pendulum all the way to the other side and decide, well, if nothing goes was what I was told, then anything goes must be the thing that's right. And they say, because God made us as sexual beings and God wants us to experience whatever our inclinations desire, then anything ought to go, whether that's sex outside of marriage or friends with benefits or same-sex practices. And not to celebrate everything that I want to do is to imply that the body is evil. And that's just not right. I went to talk to our high schoolers one time. All the senior and high school Sunday school teachers were out on a Sunday, and they asked me if I would cover. And I said, sure, I'll go play what I call stump the chump with the high school seniors and let them ask whatever questions they want. And so I walked in, and one of our high school seniors said, well, I know why you're here. You're going to say sex is bad and drugs are bad and alcohol is bad. And I said, oh, no, sex is great. If sex wasn't great, I wouldn't be coming to talk to y'all. I would go to the young married class and say, look, I know it's not any fun and y'all don't want to do this, but Dolores needs babies in the nursery and somebody's got to do it and it's up to you. But I never have to do that. What I want you to know is sex is great. It's just not great for you where you are right now. It's contextual. It's one of God's great gifts. It's not a gift we denigrate. It's not a gift we make fun of. And it's a gift that has to come in the context of God's plan for us. Paul goes on, though, lest you're too uncomfortable with this. It's not my favorite thing to talk about either. He says, nor should there be any obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking. He goes from immorality to vulgarity. And he's talking about the cheapest kinds of wit. He said, instead of low talking, what if you were actually thankful? And the contrast is striking and beautiful. Instead of being self-centered, be God-centered. Instead of being pagan, be Christian. Instead of talking about lust, talk about love and what it really means to be connected to one another. For this you can be sure, no one who practices uncleanness or greed, in other words, an idolater, will have any inheritance in the kingdom of God or Christ. But those, by the way, are connected together by what's called a unitive article. That is a single kingdom that belongs to God and Christ. We'll talk about the Holy Spirit another time. I do think it's interesting that Paul labels people who have sexual greed as idolaters. I was listening to a lecture by Tom Wright, who's my favorite New Testament commentator, and he said, the problem with America today is America is resolutely monotheistic as a culture. The problem is the God to which our monotheism bows is Aphrodite. We have come to say this is the be-all, end-all of life, that this is with the thing without which your life can't be fulfilling or satisfying. Paul says, that's just not right. And to be completely self-centered in this way is an unholiness not fitting among the saints. And he said, you should be concerned about the kind of coming judgment on the world. You might get away with it here, but God sees what's happening in secret. It doesn't mean if you ever have an impure thought that you're excluded. What it does mean, because if it meant that, none of us would ever get in. What it says is those who have given themselves over to immorality, those who have let lust become an idolatrous obsession, those who are disobedient, who know and willfully disobey God's law, let no one deceive you with empty words, he says. Some people will come with a kinder message. The Gnostics said, body and soul are separate, so what you do with your body doesn't affect your soul. It's all going to be fine. And we hear voices today that say God is too kind to condemn anyone for anything. I was reading a story about the son of Sam Killer. Do y'all remember that? After he was captured, David Berkowitz, they traced, some reporters from the New York Times traced back his life story, and it turned out he'd been in the Army in Biloxi, Mississippi. So they went to the post in Biloxi to see if anybody remembered him, and there were some people there. And it turned out while he was there, he went to a little Baptist church just on the edge of town in Biloxi. And so they went to the church, and they found his Sunday school teacher at the church. And they asked this poor woman, do you remember David Berkowitz? Oh, yeah, he came to church every Sunday. They said, did you ever think he would hear Satan speaking out of a dog and shoot people? And she said, no, I mean, he seemed like such a nice boy. I can't believe he killed all those people. I just thank the Lord every day he saved. What do you have to do before we say your life does not evidence the works of salvation? Like at some point, he's not a good boy anymore. And Paul says that's the thing. This counts. Now, about universalism, this idea that everybody is saved, my favorite thought about that came from a German pastor named Karl Barth. They asked him, Dr. Barth, do you believe that everyone will be saved? And he said, I have three thoughts about universalism. The first is, we don't deserve it. The second is, there's no evidence for it. The third is, I pray for it every day. We should be as interested in, as God is, in hell being an empty set. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Don't be a fool. There are lots of empty words out there. Some of them sound big and important and they echo and they resonate in our culture, but they are a lie. There's no truth in them. There's no life in them. And precisely because sex is a good and important part of creation, precisely because it is the means of intimacy and tenderness between husband and wife, as well as the means of procreation, precisely because it is an occasion of great blessing and emotional fulfillment, because of all these things, people on the road to genuine human existence who have been promised in Christ a new life have to stop trying to find cheap imitations. Casual sex is a parody of the real thing. C.S. Lewis says it's like drinking muddy water instead of fresh water from a clean spring. Because every time two people make love physically, their bodies are saying we belong to each other totally and completely and forever. And if that is not true, if it is not known to be true to both persons, if it's just an experiment, if it's just a good idea for this minute, if you're looking for Mr. Right but not Mr. Right Now, or Mr. Right Now but not Mr. Right, then their bodies are telling a lie. And sooner or later, the lie comes out, Paul says. We have to be worried. We have to be concerned about God's wrath. I worry about teaching on God's wrath because there are too many images in our culture of this angry God. Whenever Paul talks about that, I don't get the sense he's talking about a punishment waiting for the disobedient at the end of the age. It's not an arbitrary way for God to set up rules that make our lives less and then get angry when we break them for desiring something that would be more. I think Paul senses God's wrath is built into the very fabric of creation. That there are certain ways of behaving that are so out of line with the way God set the world up to work and the way God made us human beings to live that the very actions bring about their own punishment. We're not punished for our sins so much as we're punished by our sins. And this fits into that. Don't share their practices, he says. That's different than don't have contact with people who don't do like you do. He's saying don't be partners with them. Learn ways to call them into a better life without practicing what they practice. Because once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. It's such a great image that we have been changed, we have been enlightened. At the beginning of the letter, he prayed that God would open the eyes of our hearts and that we would be enlightened. Paul describes this transformation that is essential in our character, which has to be expressed in our lives. Not you are in the light or you are like the light, you are light. Jesus said, you are salt and light, and so now we are. Jesus says in John 12, put your trust in the light while you have it so that you may become children of light. Paul says to the Romans, as he says here, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The fruit of light consists in all that is good and right and just and true. And think through what will be pleasing to the Lord. Think through. This change in our lives and in our behavior comes from a right condition of mind lived out in the body. He says, don't just go with the flow. I said before about the New Revised Standard Version changing singles to plurals. One of the places that it drives me crazy that it does that, I've told you, is in Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the way of the wicked or stand in the seat of sinners or sit in the place of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on this law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water. Not so the wicked, like chaff that the wind blows away, they are. The Bible says that the path to righteousness is an individual, a singular choice. You've got to make that choice for yourself. The way of wickedness, it is easy. It's just going where the crowd grows. Well, Paul says, think about who God is. Think about who you are and learn to live in the light of God and of His love. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. It's not possible to be light and not develop an attitude about darkness. have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, since they lead to nothing good. We're not supposed to take part in them. Positively, he turns around and says, expose them. Isn't that what light does to darkness? It dispels it. Essentially, that is what it does. For everything exposed by light becomes visible. The double value of exposing darkness is darkness hides the ugly reality of evil, and light makes it visible and lets you clean things up. Darkness makes sin look pleasant. Light strips away the facade. Darkness makes sin look permanent. But light says there's a new day coming. Light makes everything visible. J.B. Phillips said, it is possible, after all that happened in you, for light to turn the thing it shines upon into light. That's why it said, wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead and Christ will shine on you. This is likely a third hymn. We've talked about the hymn at the beginning of the letter to the Colossians. He's the visible image of the invisible God. We've talked about the hymn in Philippians. Have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who considered equality with God not something to be exploited. This is probably an early Christian hymn, an allusion to it. It's like he'd said, great is thy faithfulness, and we're all supposed to know the rest. The problem is we don't know the rest anymore, but we can pick up the allusion. It's from Isaiah 26. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. It's a promise that there is new life coming, resurrection life coming. So be careful how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. He makes three assumptions here, that as Christians we are wise, literally sophoi, wise people. Be careful how you conduct yourselves like sensible folks, not like simpletons. That Christian wisdom is applied wisdom because it's going to determine how we live, and that everything we do requires care. It says, make the most of every opportunity. We're to see every day, every hour, every minute as an opportunity for serving the Lord, for understanding His will and doing that will. Again, avoiding the extremes, avoiding the compulsive retentiveness on one hand and sloth on the other, and finding a balance of joyful submission of all of our lives to God in the middle. He says wise people make the most of their time, and he's talking about two kinds of time here. Chronos time, that's what your watch ticks off as it goes around that way for you, and kairos time. That pregnant moment when you walk into a space and you think, nope, this isn't the time for me to speak, or yep, they're receptive to the thing that I've been praying about telling them. It says, wise people see and seize opportunities for ministry. He says in this letter to the Colossians, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Be very careful, because the days are evil. We have more access to information today than at any time in the history of the world. We can right now know the weather conditions anywhere on the planet from this room. We can learn the results of elections near and far. How many people know what happened in the impeachment hearings today? How many people were in the room? Nope, it just comes to us, even when we don't want it to. We know when disasters take place any place on the planet. We have immediate access to language translators and encyclopedias and pornography and gambling. And Paul says we ought to sing the song that we teach our children, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. That's never been more true than it is now. Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Wise people discern the will of the Lord. That's what Jesus did. Not my will, but thy will be done. And he taught us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is a revelation that comes to us through the Bible, God's specific revelation. There's a revelation we get from the world, like God's character is written into the world. We call that general revelation. And a revelation we get from the Bible, we call that his specific revelation. But we bring it into our lives and we discern what it means for us through prayer and through study of the scripture and through a counsel with mature believers. I don't know about you, but I have discovered in my own life that when I am alone in my deliberations, God's voice begins to sound a whole lot like what I want. That's why the New Testament presumes that we're going to spend our lives in a community of believers together and work things out. Don't get drunk on wine, that leads to debauchery. That's the Proverbs. Don't gaze at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. It's a play on words here. Don't get drunk, asotia. Asotia means drunkenness. Instead, we want soteria, salvation. Some seek their salvation in wine, but don't be those folks. There's a difference, he says, between drunkenness on wine and the infilling of the Spirit. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is a physician and pastor, said it this way. Alcohol, pharmacologically, is not a stimulant, it's a depressant. Take up any book on pharmacology and look up alcohol, and you will find always that it is classified under the depressants. It depresses first and foremost the highest centers of the brain. They control everything that gives a person self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, the power to assess everything. In other words, everything that makes a person behave at his very best and highest. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, does precisely the opposite. He really does stimulate. He stimulates every faculty, the mind and the intellect, the heart and the will. Paul is saying if alcohol dehumanizes, the Spirit makes us fully human. So we should lean into that. It's a grammatical charge. It's an imperative. Don't get drunk, instead be filled. It's part of these four participles: speaking, singing, thanking, submitting. And the theology of this, it's an imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's a plural. It's to the whole community, not just one of us. It is passive. It doesn't require something from us. It's less fill yourself with the Spirit than be filled by the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. It is present tense. There are two kinds of present in Greek: an aorist tense that happens one time, and a present tense that means it happens, it's continually happening, and whenever it's now, it's happening. Go on being filled. Not once for all, but part of our daily devotion. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Paul didn't see hymns and songs as musical decorations that we add onto our faith. Singing, whether it's out loud or in our hearts, is a way to practice faith. If you don't want a garden full of weeds, plant flowers and shrubs. If you don't want a heart and mind that wander into the realms of darkness, keep them stocked with wise and thankful themes so that the words of comfort and guidance and good judgment bubble up when you need them. There are all kinds of things I can't remember, but I can remember song lyrics. There's something about singing that brings them forth. This is part of Paul's emphasis on transforming our minds. We've tried to carry this out in our family from the time our children were infants. When I would put them to bed at night, I would sing them two hymns, all the verses, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name" and "Be Thou My Vision." I didn't want them to have a day in their lives where they could not remember those two hymns. I did have some fear I was conditioning them to go to sleep during the praise hymn and worship. Sing and make music in your hearts. We don't know a lot about music in the first century world. There are about 50 scores that still exist. Most of those are fragments. It's debatable how much they were played. What we do know is then, as now, one of the main places that music was played was in worship. Pagan worship, Jewish worship, Christian worship. Singing has been, from our earliest days to this very moment, at the center of Christian worship. Think about Jesus headed out to the Mount of Olives with his disciples after the Last Supper. And when they had sung a hymn, there it is. And what did they sing? Psalms from the Old Testament, Jewish poems, some known to us, others not. What Jews sang was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Christians sing looking back at the life of Jesus and ahead to the promise of his return. Sing to the Lord. It shifts from this community around us to the God who is above us. Make music in your hearts for the ears of the Lord. Not everybody has a great outward singing voice. My mother was asked to not return to a church choir. Gene Vickery, who for 45 years did pastoral care at our church, had this resonant bass speaking voice. And as soon as music started, he stopped being able to make intelligible sounds. I cannot explain to you how bad Gene's singing voice was. For years, Thad Roberts told him, "Gene, we were going to have you sing this week, but we couldn't find a choir robe that would fit you. But as soon as we do, I'll let you know." Worship may be silent, but it's supposed to be inwardly joyous and melodious. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he wraps it up with what we'll pick up next week. Submit yourselves one to another as an expression of your worship for Christ. It ties back our submitting ourselves and our worship of God to Jesus submitting himself and his obedience to God. Talked a lot about one side of these relationships. Can I just give you my favorite picture of marriage to end this? This is Frederick Buechner from his book Whistling in the Dark. They say they will love, comfort, honor each other to the end of their days. They say they will cherish each other, be faithful to each other always. They say they will do these things, not just when they feel like it, but even for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth, when they don't feel like it at all. In other words, the vows they make at a marriage could scarcely be more extravagant. They give away their freedom. They take on themselves each other's burdens. They bind their lives together in ways that are even more painful to unbind emotionally, humanly, than they are to unbind legally. And the question is, what do they get in return? They get each other in return. Assuming they have any success at all in keeping their rash, quixotic promises, they never have to face the world quite alone again. There will always be the other to talk to listen to. And if they're lucky, even after the first passion passes, they still have a kindness and a patience to depend on, a chance to be patient and kind. There's still someone to get through the night with, to wake into the new day beside. They have children they can give them as well as each other roots and wings. They both still have their lives apart as well as a life together. They both still have their separate ways to find, but a marriage made in heaven is one where a man and a woman become more richly themselves together than the chances are either of them could have managed to become alone. When Jesus changed the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, perhaps it was his way of saying more or less the same thing. That's what I got for you. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we're tempted, ever tempted, to listen to the words of the world and to follow the way of the world when only your way really gives us life. So help us to have a change of mind that leads to a change of living, that we might be faithful to you in our days and blessed by you in our ways. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,